The word tradition is a word that comes from two Latin words, trans, which means over, and dare, which means to give. And what it really means is a giving over or a delivery. Thus, it is defined as instruction by word of mouth, an oral transmission of information, beliefs, or customs from ancestors to posterity without written records. Now, this is Webster's definition of the word, and I think it does the word justice. It gives us an idea of what this word implies. When great men of the Reformation movement, such as Martin Luther, began to challenge the Roman Catholic Church for scriptural authority on a great number of their practices, which of course is reflected in his 95 thesis or 95 questions of debate that he proposed to them. As a result of this, a council was convened by the Roman Catholic Church in 1546, in which it was declared that tradition would be regarded as divine authority on an equal basis with the Scripture. The Catholic Dictionary on pages 41 and 42 says, and I quote, "It is an article of faith from a decree of the Vatican Council that tradition is a source of theological teaching distinct from Scripture and that it is infallible." I want you to think about that. They are declaring that tradition is on an equal basis with Scripture and that it is, you heard it, infallible. Isn't that interesting? They say it is therefore to be received with the same internal assent of Scripture, for it is the Word of God. In the Catechism for Catholic Adults, page 11, the question is asked, do you have to believe in tradition? The Catholic answer is yes, because it is the Word of God and is equal authority with the Bible. So every Roman Catholic today is duty-bound as a Catholic to accept tradition as equal authority with the Bible. And I might also add, tradition transcends the Bible. Where tradition and the Bible differ, the tradition takes the precedence. What is truly sad, I mean, this is enough, really, to make us sad for all those who have been caught up in this. But what's really sad is to think about how many of these traditions that have their origin with the Roman Catholic Church have been adapted or adopted and practiced by so-called Protestantism in the religious world today. They have been accepted without question because why the early church practiced it. But what do you mean by early? Well, 1300, 1400. No, that's not early. That's late. That's about 1300 to 1500 years late. But unfortunately, some Protestant churches have just accepted these things without any scripture whatsoever. I'd like for us to look, as we begin our study this morning, at the scriptures versus human traditions. Now, the word tradition in the Greek is found 13 times in the Greek New Testament. But only 3 times is it in a favorable connotation. In all of the other passages, these traditions incur the disfavor or condemnation of Jesus and the apostles of Jesus Christ. In the 3 passages where the term is used favorably, it is plainly evident that the writer was talking about something which he and other inspired individuals had taught by direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he said, "Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then the third occasion, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. It is evident that Paul here is not talking about human traditions handed down by word of mouth. There was a time when Paul was very strict in following human tradition. In fact, in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, he said, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That's the bad way. That's that bad way. If he had not been so strict in following these traditions, he, like others, would have received Jesus as the true Messiah when he came. But when Paul, or Saul, as he was known before, learned the truth, he denounced those traditions. And he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that Paul stresses his own authority to deliver traditions. Now, you know, anybody can start a tradition. We started traditions in our family that we have tried to keep up through the years. And they have been good traditions, we believe. And they have been ones that have been pleasantly enjoyed and looked forward to by not only us, but many of our loved ones around us. But Paul, in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 17, says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, what's he saying here? He says, when the Lord revealed Himself to me, I didn't go and find some philosopher somewhere who could tell me what I ought to believe and what I ought to teach. And he said, I didn't even go to Jerusalem and have a powwow with the other apostles up there who were made apostles ahead of me. I didn't do that. He said, I went out to a place alone. I went out to a place alone. So he says, I didn't get it according to man. I didn't get it from the flesh and blood. But go on back now to verses 11. I'm going to pop that up here. I get carried away and forget to push buttons. I'm sorry. Verses 11 and 12. And look at what he says up here now. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. You get that? I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how he got it. Now, he establishes here his authority in the strongest possible language that he has the right to teach both by epistle and by word and to establish traditions consistent with what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. Not like those human traditions that he had followed previously. In Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 now, he told the brethren in Galatia, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have been or what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul was pretty serious about this, wasn't he? Paul knew that what he was teaching came from a divine source, not from man. And anything contrary to this didn't come from that source. And he said, if anyone comes to you with that, you let them be accursed. I'm intrigued a little bit about how Paul gave this warning in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Listen to what he says over here in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. You hear that? Cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men and according to the principles of the world and not according to Christ. Paul views the traditions of men as being a way of cheating you. You get cheated when you get caught up in the traditions of men. That's very powerful. Very powerful. Now, let's look now at Jesus versus human traditions. We've looked at the Word, if you will, and we can learn a great deal about the way that we should view human traditions just looking at the life and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Jesus totally disregarded human traditions of his own day. And there was a lot of them, weren't there? A lot of them. Over in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, Jesus and his disciples went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. The disciples were hungry, began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat what the Pharisees do. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, now this was a clear violation of law. Or was it? Or was it? Notice, Jesus pointed out here in verses 3 and 4. He pointed out that what they were doing was not unlike something else that had been done without God striking anyone dead. David and his men were hungry and they ate the showbread. They ate the showbread that was normally reserved for the priests. But under that extreme circumstance, they were allowed to eat this because there was a necessity. There was a need there. It was an emergency type of situation. And it was allowed. And he also points out what the priests do. You know, people look upon the Sabbath as a day of rest. But there was somebody who didn't rest on the Sabbath. You know who it was? The priests. That was a work day for them. It's kind of like preachers. Sunday's kind of a day of kick back and relax for most people because they don't have to go to work. But that's work day for preachers. And of course, everybody knows it's the only work day. Preachers never do anything else, you know. Oh, I forgot Wednesday. Oh, yeah, that's right. Interrupts my whole week. Anyway, thanks, David. But yes, the priests worked. But they weren't condemned for it, were they? No. But then in verses 6 and 8, particularly, Jesus uses something very important here, and that is his own lordship. I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Who's he talking about here? Who's he talking about? And in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What's he appealing to? His own lordship. That's what he's appealing to here. And then he also appeals to the prophet Hosea. Where Hosea said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He said, if you would have understood that, you wouldn't have condemned those who were guiltless. You see how that works? You see how it works? He didn't have any patience with these folks when it came to human traditions. And, you know, Jesus was one who totally disregarded traditions that had grown up around or about the law of God with regard to healing on the Sabbath, too. Oh, wow. If Jesus were on earth today, he would be under the law of Moses, just like he was then, and he would totally and completely disregard all tradition, even today under the law, if he was here on earth, which he's not. But he would, because he understood that the law had to be obeyed. But there were not laws that prohibited this. I'm not going to read all of these passages. I trust that you will take this down in your notes and that you will peruse these at your leisure. But I do want to cite here specifically Mark chapter 3, the first five verses, where Jesus entered the synagogue and was a man with a withered hand. And they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath or not. They were always looking for something to accuse him of, weren't they? Always. But he said to the withered man, or the withered-handed man, "Step forward." And then Jesus said to them, knowing their thoughts, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Here we are. Like Gary mentioned this morning, got in between a rock and a hard place again. What are they going to say about that? What are they going to say? And then, of course, when they kept silent, he looked around at them with anger. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. He was grieved by their hardness of hearts. And he said to this man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out and is restored, just like the other one. Just like the other one. Now notice again, Jesus totally disregarded the traditions which the Jews had added, there it is, to the law that was given through Moses. Moses didn't give this. Moses didn't give it. But again, we see Jesus doing the same thing when it comes to eating with unwashed hands. Where did that come from? In Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, the Pharisees, some of the scribes came together, having come from Jerusalem, and saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, and they found fault. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. Listen to it now, the other part of verse 3, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, what was the situation here? Well, they had done this, not only that, but notice in verse 4, they also washed cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Now remember, their couches were rock or marble, you know. But this was something they did religiously. Now the Pharisees said, "Now why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Here they are, eating bread with unwashed hands. But what did they mean by defiled? We might think, well, they maybe have germs on their hands, you know. But that's not what it was. To them, it was, to the Pharisees, it was spiritual defilement. Because they ate with dirty hands. Now, we wash our hands before we eat. Well, I hope most of us do anyway. Just as a matter of cleanliness, you know, good hygiene, if you will. But that's not why they did it. They did it because they believed it was a religious obligation. A religious obligation. But Jesus showed them in no uncertain terms that that tradition was false. Look over in Mark chapter 7 with me, verse 14. He called all the multitude to himself. He said, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him concerning this parable. And he said, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach? And it is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man defiles him from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, and thefts, and covetousness, and wickedness, and deceit, and lewdness, and evil eye, and blasphemy, and pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and that's what defiles the man." Jesus, in no uncertain terms, said, what you've been taught is false. And the irony of this is these very same people who were meticulous about washing the hands and the pots and everything were people who were filled with this evil. They were filled with it. And Jesus knew that, knowing their hearts. But consider the manner in which Jesus exposed human traditions. Jesus made it very clear that God had commanded certain things, and they had disregarded these things. Look in Mark 15, 4 and 5. God commanded, Jesus says, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God. What was he talking about? Well, this, if you look at the parallel here in Mark chapter 7 and verse 10, you find out that Mark says that this gift to God was called Korban. Korban. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, you know, Mom and Dad, I know that you need help, and that's really too bad, you know. But you know, anything that I could have done to help you, I've given it as a gift to God. I've given it to the temple. And so, can't do anything for you. But where'd that put his folks? Well, they became objects of charity. They become objects of charity. Which, of course, there was provision for under the law, was there not? Absolutely. But God said, that's not the way it works. Jesus drew a sharp contrast between the teaching that God gave and what they had accepted as their tradition. In this case, human tradition was not merely an addition to the written word, but in fact, it was a substitution for what was written. A substitution. And remember, we talked about some of the human traditions connected with Roman Catholicism. They supplant what the Bible says. Because tradition takes precedence. Okay? Sometimes people today become offended when a gospel preacher contrasts doctrines and practices of religious organizations with the Bible. But you know what? Some of the people back there were a little upset about it too when Jesus did it. Some of them were a little upset. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15, you know, verse 12, the disciples said, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Do you know you've upset these folks? And listen to what Jesus said. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall in the ditch. That's how Jesus did it. But just look at this. Look how Jesus did this. God says. Well, what did God say? Well, in Christ Jesus, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Well, what kind of faith is Jesus talking about here through the apostles? Faith that works. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, what did they perceive? In every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him, Peter says. In James chapter 2 and verse 24, we see that a man is justified by works. And not by faith only. Well, that's what God says, but what does man say? It says that one is saved by faith only. You see the contrast there? You see the contrast? God says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Man comes along and says, well, one is saved and then needs to be baptized after they're saved. You see how that works? You see the contrast between those? God says, In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. James says in James 1, verses 13 through 15, that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. What does he mean? Sin is something you commit. Sin is something you commit. Ezekiel made it very clear in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 20. Made it very clear over here that the soul whose sin shall die. The father or the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? And man comes along and says, well, babies need to be baptized because they're born in sin. They're born little devils, you know. So we got to get them baptized. Well, that's not what God's Word says. You see the contrast between those two? And it's stark, is it not? That's a stark contrast. Jesus strongly condemned the traditions of men. He said that these traditions of men are making void the commandments of God. Making void the commandments of God. Look at Matthew chapter 15 and verse 16. It said, you heed not to honor his father and mother, and you make the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And such things, there are other things like this that you do that do the same thing, he says in Mark chapter 7 and verse 13. It keeps the word of God from accomplishing its purpose. Now, are we not Christ-like when we point out these contradictions between God and man? Are we not doing the same thing Christ did? In Ephesians chapter 5 and down at verse 13, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, made it quite clear that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but to expose them. Jude says, we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly for the faith. Are we not Christ-like when we point out these contradictions? Isn't this what Christ wants us to do? Jesus condemned human traditions that made void His Word. He wouldn't have anything to do with it. Now look at the human traditions today that make void Romans 6 and 4. They make it void. Why? Because they say, well, no. You don't have to be immersed in water. You just be sprinkled. You just be sprinkled. That's all. Nothing more to do. Nothing more to do. Mark 7 and verse 9. These words make void, by the way, means to flatly reject and make of no account. Make of no account. Human traditions sprinkling in the place of immersion for baptism. Human traditions, Jesus said in Matthew 15, 9, by the way, human traditions make what? Make our worship void or worthless. That's the word I was looking for. Worthless before God. According to the traditions of men and not according to God. What about it? Do we understand the difference between the traditions delivered by God through the inspired apostles and the prophets and the traditions of men? Now, you say, well, how might we apply that? Well, there are many things that people get into the habit of doing and traditions that are formed that are good. They're good traditions because they correspond with God's Word. You know, I mean, we're here doing some of them right now. Why? Because they correlate perfectly with God's Word. We didn't get specific instruction on what kind of pews to sit on, or how many rows of lights we should have, or whether we should have some kind of a projector or not. We didn't get any specific instructions on that. But all of these things are in accord with doing things according to God's will. And so we have traditions that we follow. Sometimes we have traditions that we sing a certain number of songs, we have a prayer, and then we have the Lord's Supper, and there's nothing wrong with that. But they're just human traditions. We understand that. Sometimes people have grown up in a congregation, and all they've ever known is that congregation, and they go somewhere else to visit, and all of a sudden, they find out that the people don't have the Lord's Supper before the preacher gets up. And immediately they, oh, this can't be a sound congregation. There's something unscriptural about that. No. It just so happens that congregation does the same things we do, but they do them in a different order. When Paul says we are to do all things decently and in order, as he wrote to the Corinthian brethren, it simply means there must be an order. And whatever that order is, we need to follow it. You see? But if you go somewhere else and they serve the Lord's Supper with ice cream and popcorn, then I think you need to make a beeline for the door, because you don't belong there. Because that's not in accordance with God's will, is it? Not at all. But we need to make the distinction. We need to make the distinction. And be sure we understand the traditions that are in accordance with the will of God and those that man established that are obviously contrary to the will of God. Traditions that we form within a congregation, and that's generally what happens within a congregation, you have certain ways you do things, can be changed. But why change them? In fact, it's a little scary when people start advocating change. Because this is the way that, I don't know what else to call them, because this is the common terminology, the change agents of our day, this is how they begin. Well, let's swap it around. That's 1 week we'll have the Lord's Supper before, and next week after, and, you know, maybe we'll have it in the middle, you know. Why? Well, just for the sake of change. What are they doing? They're conditioning your mind to accept change, is what they're trying to do. And once you've got conditioned to that, then they're going to start introducing subtly things that are unscriptural. And when you question it, you're going to say, hey, are you tradition bound? What's wrong with you? There's nothing wrong with this. It isn't sinful. See? And pretty soon you've got a children's church. You know? You've got women's retreats. You got the whole ball of wax. Why? Because change. You've accepted change. But mark my words, changing a tradition in a local congregation is not a sin, provided it doesn't go against God's will. But beware of those who advocate change simply for the sake of change. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They will eventually either lead the congregation astray or go their merry way where they can have their will. And we've seen it happen. We've seen it happen. We know. Appreciate your careful attention this morning. I hadn't planned on taking that extra 5 minutes, but I felt that it was germane to the topic, and I hope that you will forgive me for sharing that with you as we wrap up this important subject this morning. If you're with us this morning and you have not yet obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we offer the invitation to you. We're happy to assist you by hearing your confession of faith from a penitent heart and be buried with the Lord in baptism for the remission of your sins this very hour. We're happy to do that and to help you along the road to salvation. And if you are a child of God and you've sinned and you would like your brethren to pray with you and to pray for you, we have full confidence that in doing so, as we come to God with a penitent heart, as His loving children, that He will indeed forgive and hear us and forgive us of all of our sins. And we are happy to pray with you and for you. whatever your obligation to God might be, we invite you and implore you to come while we stand and while we sing together.